Hey, all right. Let's open up our Bibles today to the Gospel according to Luke as we're making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. We arrive now for the first time here in chapter 10. Now, again, bear in mind that what Luke is recording for us is that Luke is describing the final 6 months of the life of Christ from chapter 10 onward. And much of the 6 months was taken up by a journey that lasted maybe 50 to 75 miles. It was Jesus's final trip to the city of Jerusalem. Remember that his headquarters was there in the north in the region of the Galilee. He only went to Jerusalem during one of the feast days. And now this is describing his final trip to the final feast day, which was the feast of the Passover. Now, he comes into the region of Samaria. He's going to be in Samaria just for a short distance. He'll then cross over the Jordan River, go into the region of Perea, and there he will spend several months of his final 6 months there. He's going to cross over the Jordan River there in the city of Jericho, and then he'll make his final ascent on up into the city of Jerusalem. Now, notice in verse 1, we're told that after these things that the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. And therefore he said unto them, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Now go your ways, and behold, I send you forth, and doesn't this sound fun, as lambs among wolves. Now, apparently what had happened is that he had these 70 disciples. Now, how many disciples did he have total? I mean, we don't know. I think that probably at one time there might have been thousands of men that would have considered themselves his disciples. We know that as time went on, it certainly dwindled down, didn't it? Eventually, it dwindles as far as 120 that are still there and being faithful to the words of Christ. But he takes 70 of these guys, divides them up into pairs of two, and then sends them on ahead. So there was obviously discussion about how he was going to travel, where he was going to travel. They were probably given a list of various communities that were on his route to Jerusalem, and he now sends them forth. Now, I want you to pay very careful attention to the stark contrast between Christianity and Islam. Notice that he says to his disciples, I am sending you as lambs among wolves. Now, that's a very rare sight. You rarely see lambs among wolves. And the reason for that is that lambs usually don't last very long in the presence of wolves. They're just there for a few moments, and then there's just a pile of bones left of them. So you rarely are able to see this event. Now, this is the emblem of Muslim Brotherhood. And the Muslim Brotherhood, they're the ones that is currently changing the face of the Middle East. Now, you notice that you have a Quran, and then you have two swords. And what it is symbolic of is that you and I have a choice. Are you going to be under the authority of the Quran? That's great, wonderful. If not, then you will be under the authority of the sword. So you choose. You want to be under the Quran, or do you want to be under the sword? In fact, even Osama bin Laden said, God says that you should pick up arms and kill those who are infidels, to seek to possess the weapons that could counter those of the infidels is a religious duty. If I have indeed acquired these weapons, then this is an obligation I carried out, and I thank God for enabling us to do that. Now, Christ says, I'm sending you as lambs among wolves. Allah says, no, if they don't let you, just kill them, all right? Now, was Jesus somehow suggesting that you and I should be attack sheep, that we should develop our skills and become very mean and intimidating and vicious sheep? No, we don't go based on our martial art abilities. Or we don't go with, you know, if we're packing heat or not. Notice that he says there that I send you. We don't go trusting in our own abilities, but we go trusting in the abilities of Christ, that Christ is the one who has sent me. Christ if Christ has sent me, then Christ is going to empower me. Christ is going to be keeping me, and Christ is going to be in charge of the, you know, this operation, if you will. Now, notice that in verse 4, he gives them insight here on how they're to go forth. He says, carry neither purse nor bag or shoes, and greet no man along the way. And into whatever house you enter, there stay. Say, peace be unto this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, then your peace shall rest upon it. If not, then it'll turn unto you again. And in that same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give you, for the labor is worthy of his hire. Now go not from house to house. And into whatever house you enter, and they receive you, then stay there and eat what is put before you. Now heal the sick and that are there, and say unto them that the kingdom of God is come near unto you. But in whatever city you enter and they receive you not, as you go your way into the streets of that same, you say, even the very dust of your city, which clings unto us, we do wipe it off against you, notwithstanding, be sure that the kingdom of God is coming near unto you. Now, notice a couple of things. Notice that, first of all, that for the disciple, there's a sense of urgency. When he says, greet no man, he's not suggesting, look, don't be friendly, don't be nice to people. That's not what he is saying. Now, understand that this is a culture that was given to hospitality. You and I say all the time, hey, how you doing? Now, when I ask you that, I don't want an answer. I really don't. Hey, how you doing? And you say, oh, I'm doing great. And you say, how you doing? I'm doing great. And then we're off the rest of our day. That's how we like it. I mean, that's how you get stuff done, right? In this culture, a hey, how you doing is going to eat up an entire afternoon, all right? They were all one big family. They're sharing genealogies with each other, figuring out, well, how do you get back to Abraham? And you're talking about mom and dad, and you're talking about the aunts and the uncles, and before you know it, it's dinner time, and you've wasted the entire afternoon. There was to be a sense within the disciple that time is a precious commodity, and that we don't have all the time in the world. And you and I have to understand that. We don't have all the time in the world. Your heart's going to beat so many times. Your legs are going to take so many steps. Your lungs are going to take so many breaths. And there's going to be a day where your body is just done. All right? It's just done. And that means that for all of us, we've got a tombstone in our future. And the important thing is, what's going to be written on that tombstone? What's going to be spoken at our funeral? I think that we can all relate to the Welsh poet that said, I don't want to have written on my tombstone when finally people struggle through the weeds and they pull back the moss and they read the inscription, he made his car payments, right? We want something a little bit more dramatic than that. We want to get to the end of our life with some sort of sense that there was meaning and there was purpose behind our life. There was something more important than just making money and paying bills. And that, of course, is what the will of God is for your life. And some sense that the will of God is being accomplished and going forth in my life. Now, second of all, notice that he says there, if they don't want to listen, they don't want to listen. Again, the disciple is not to cram anything down anybody's throat. You just move on, and eventually you're going to find somebody that wants to listen to what it is that you've discovered in life. Well, then notice that he says in verse 12, that I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, then they would have a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, thou shalt be thrown down into hell. And he that hears you hears me. And he that despises you despises me. He that despises me despises him that has sent me. Now notice that Christ says a couple of very interesting things here. Notice that Sodom had been judged, right? Tyre and Sidon. These were cities in the Old Testament. They had all been judged. But notice that he says that there is a judgment waiting for them in the future. God judged them. They were destroyed. But there is an eternal judgment waiting for them. And notice the repetition that Christ uses in that day, that there is a single day of judgment that these various cities are going to face. Now, the interesting thing is the Bible tells us that where there is privilege, there is responsibility. And the more privileged of an individual you are, privileged of hearing the gospel, hearing of having opportunities to know God, to have opportunities to be a lover of God, and then you turn your back on those opportunities, there is a greater responsibility that you're going to bear in judgment. Now, notice that he speaks of these Jewish cities where Christ administered there, and Jesus is saying that these very evil pagan cities like Tyre and Sidon, like Sodom and Gomorrah, that they are actually going to fare better in the judgment than these very religious cities. Now, notice that worse among them is Capernaum. Capernaum, he says, you're exalted into heaven. Now, what is he talking about? You remember that Matthew, speaking of Jesus coming to Capernaum, said, and he came to his own city. Capernaum became his adopted hometown. Capernaum is where his headquarters was at. Capernaum was very familiar with the presence of God walking in their streets. And when he says you were exalted into heaven, the throne of God was there, for crying out loud. God, manifested in the flesh, was living in their town. Everybody was healed. What would that have been like to live in a first century town where everybody is healed? And remember, he's not doing card tricks in people's living rooms. He's raising people from the dead. He's healing leprosy. The blind are receiving their sight. He's walking through their street and miracle after miracle is being done. But yet there was no impact. There was no change of heart. And they are turning their back on the God of the Bible. Now, the Bible tells us that when we turn our back on the God of Scripture, that you and I just get real stupid. We profess ourselves to be wise, but in reality, we become morons, if you will. Now, you look at our culture, and you try and explain what is going on by any other term other than we are becoming increasingly dumber, are we not? A case in point, we refuse to police in any significant way our southern border. We don't know who's coming across, and we don't know what they're bringing with them. And quite frankly, we don't care. But if you happen to sell raw milk to your neighbor, well, we're going to come through the front door with the SWAT team, and we're going to execute the family dog is what we're going to do. We don't want to police our border, but we are policing the farmer's market. Now, that farmer market gang, they are definitely a threat, are they not, to our national security? How do you explain that? Other than we are just getting ever dumber with every generation of Americans that come along because we are turning our back on the God of Scripture. We send our troops all around the world, and every time we do, we pray. We have bumper sticker, pray for the troops. Pray for our sons and daughters. Now, does it make any sense for a nation to pray God's blessing upon its sons and daughters and then turn around and butchers its sons and daughters within the womb? Now, you think about this. If you are an American that is 19 years old or younger, half of your generation did not make it out of the womb alive. Now, you think about that. We have just sacrificed on the altar of convenience half of a generation of Americans. And yet we will sanctimoniously pray that God would keep our sons and our daughters. Well, for crying out loud, if you really cared, would you not stop the Holocaust that is happening within your own borders? How do you explain that? Other than we are becoming real morons because we are turning our back on the God of Scripture. And so here was Capernaum. They had the God living in their midst, and yet they wanted nothing to do with him. And consequently, the Lord said here, there is a great judgment that's going to be coming your way. Now, notice he sends them off. And in verse 17, they return, and they're all excited, and they returned with joy. And they said, Lord, even the demons were subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you. Now, it is a horrible theology to have a big Satan. And there are a lot of Christian groups that do. They talk about Satan a lot, and there's a lot of paranoia about, you got to be careful of that. Satan's going to get you. Now, Jesus says here, I saw Satan crash and burn, all right? I saw him go down in a ball of fire. Now, if the head honcho went down in a ball of flames, why in the world would we assume that his underlings would have any lasting power? If I took care of the chief, why are you so surprised that the underlings would present any kind of a problem to you? Now, these guys come back. They're all excited. We understand that. I mean, who wouldn't be excited? You're healing people and demons are being exorcised and so forth. They're very excited. But notice now that Jesus is going to try and not necessarily cool their jets, but Jesus is going to try and get them to focus on what is really important. Now, what is important to you? The way that you're able to figure out what is important to you is by simply figuring out what it is that you talk about, right? You think about what you talked about all this week long, and that's going to reveal what was important to you. You know, there are people, they always talk about their kids and what their kids did in sports and what their kids got on their grade card and what their kids do in business and so forth. And it becomes very clear that their children are very important to them, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. Other people, they talk about their work. They talk about their hobbies. And it becomes very clear that these subjects are very important to this individual. Now, don't we also know, Christians, that there are certain subjects that they just love to talk about? Now, every once in a while, people will call the church or email the church, and they're shopping for a new church. And aren't we all shopping for a new church? And they don't want to go visit 30 churches, so they're trying to narrow it down to a manageable number. And so they want to find out if you're at least worth looking at. And they'll fire off questions. And I can tell by their questions what it is that's important. They'll ask me a half a dozen questions about baptism. Who do you baptize? When do you baptize? What temperature is the water when you baptize? And all of these questions. And I've had to say to people, look, I'm not being a jerk, but I can just tell that you're probably going to be far more comfortable at the Church of Christ. We got a lovely Church of Christ. I know the pastor, great guy. I think that your needs will be met far better there than they will here. Or they'll ask you a dozen questions about tongues. Do you have a tongues time? And can everybody speak in tongues, at the same time? And I say to them again, look, I'm not being a jerk, but I'm telling you, I can tell by your line of questioning, we've got a great assembly of God right down here on Washington Center Road, and I just think that your needs are probably going to be met there rather than here. And I know Christians that when I see them come, I know what I'm going to, again, a great guy. But everything he wants to talk about is sinless perfection. And when I see him coming, I know I'm going to waste 45 minutes of my life talking about sinless perfection. Now, that somehow you never say or do or think anything wrong, that you as a Christian could get to the point where you just never, ever, ever sin. Now, I'm thinking the Apostle Paul, after years of being on the mission field, said, I am, present tense, not I was, not I used to be. He said, I am the chief of sinners. Now, I'm thinking, if the Apostle Paul didn't attain it, a dork like me, I'm never even going to get close. But you just know that this is what is important to them, because this is what they want to talk about. Now, these guys come back. They're all excited about exorcising demons. That's what they want to talk about. Now, what is it that Christ says we ought to be talking about? Notice verse 19, behold, verse 20 rather, he says, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Christ is saying, your name is written where that guy used to be. You want to be excited about something? You want to be thrilled about what is going on in your life? Be thrilled about this, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I said to the guys yesterday at men's study, the first question I'm going to ask God, if it's not answered when I see him immediately, the first question I'm going to ask, why me? Why? What in the world were you thinking? Why would you ever choose me? And the amazing thing is that, you know, I've got this Scotch-Irish background, and I come from a long line of alcoholics and losers. My mother had this large family. She was the eldest of 13. I've got these images from childhood of the antics of my drunken uncles, and I've got the images of domestic violence, you know, people being shoved through the walls of homes and so forth. And I think, why didn't that touch me? Why did God keep that from me? Why didn't I just fall lockstep in with, you know, the rest of the drunken family? But what was there? And then I'm reminded of what Jude said. Jude was writing to those. He said, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Notice those three verbs and notice the order of the verbs. That first of all, you're sanctified. God chose you. And when did God choose you? He chose you before you were ever born. He chose you before the foundations of the world were ever laid. And then notice, he preserved us. Can you not look back over the course of your life and see the preserving hand of God when you didn't know him? I wasn't praying to him. I didn't know him. I wasn't worshiping him. But as I go back in my mind, I see these events of his protection. I see his hand. I see how he was bringing these individuals into my life. And I see how he was bringing me to that moment where I was called, where the eyes of my understanding were finally opened. I was born again, and I received Christ as both my Savior and my Lord. Now, Christ is saying, boys, you want to be excited about something? Be excited about this. Oh, how excited we need to be that God is full of compassion. God is full of mercy, and God has chosen you. Why? What is there about that message that just seems to get lost on us over time? That we just somehow, the thrill of being chosen by God no longer impacts us. It no longer moves us in any way. And yet Christ is saying, this is the chief message of Scripture. God has chosen you. He's madly in love with you, and he has compassion for you. If you're going to give thanks for anything this week, give thanks for that. When we get together, the single subject we ought to be talking about is the mercy and the grace. Can you believe how merciful he is? Can you believe how gracious he is? Can you believe that he would love the likes of us? This is what should dominate a believer's conversation. Now, Christ then, he sort of rejoices here. And in that hour, he rejoiced in the Spirit. And he thanked God and he said, oh, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them unto the babes, the uneducated. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father. And who the Father is but the Son. But he to whom the Son has been will reveal him. And then he turned unto the disciples, and he said unto them privately, blessed are your eyes that have seen these things. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and they have not heard them. Now, notice that Christ says that if you know God, you know God because God has revealed it to you. The Calvinists are right about this. I mean, they are right that salvation is a complete gift of God. Salvation is completely and totally of grace. You remember that the angel said that she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus or Yehoshuah, or salvation is of God. Now, why the name? For he shall save his people from their sin. Now, he doesn't say he'll help them save themselves. No, he's going to save them. Do you realize that your salvation is based entirely upon the work of God? of Christ, that if you get out of this life and your rear end is saved from the judgment to come, it is saved because of Christ and Christ alone. That we shouldn't be going around patting ourselves on the back. Look at me. Look at how holy I am. Look at how much money I gave. But rather we should be going around exalting the mighty name of Christ who has saved us. Now, does that then mean that Yahoo, all I need to do is to have a come to Jesus moment, get that behind me, and then I can live however it is that I want to live? Now, we call ourselves Christians. That means that we are imitators of Christ. We are followers of Christ. What did Jesus say? The first thing out of his mouth, the first recorded words of Christ are, "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Then we hear him say, "I do always those things that please the Father." Then we hear him say, "I came to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Then we hear him say, "I delight to do thy will, O God." And then his very last words are, "It is finished." What was finished? The work of the Father. He completed the Father's will. So here is why we are brought to communion. Communion is a reminder of how it is that we are saved. We are saved through the sacrifice of Christ. Now, why are we saved? Are we just saved so that we can just go on our merry way and act like nice church people on Sunday and then just live like animals Monday through Saturday? No, the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness. The grace of God has come into our lives that the will of the Father might be accomplished in us. Communion should be a double-edged sword. It reminds us, first of all, of the grace of God, but to whom much is given, much is required. And so here we have received this great forgiveness, this great privilege. All right, what now is my responsibility? To do the will of the Father. Now, I don't know what the will of God is for you. I can barely figure it out for myself. So that's your problem. It's not my problem. But communion should bring us to the place where I know I'm here for a reason. All right, I know I'm supposed to be doing something with my life. Would you, by your grace and by your mercy, would you begin to enlighten my understanding? Would you begin to direct my path that I might fulfill your will? So as the guys distribute the elements of communion, hold on to them, we'll take them together. And just meditate about his love and meditate about his calling upon you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you for your great mercy. Father, I am just amazed that you have chosen the likes of us. I'm amazed, Father, that you would want to have anything to do with us. And yet, Father, you're so full of mercy. You're so full of grace. And Lord, I pray that we would celebrate that. I pray that we would rejoice in that. I pray that you would deliver us from these stupid pedestals that we've put ourselves on and exalted ourselves and pretend like we know everything and we're so spiritual. And yet, Father, without Christ, where would we be today? Where might we be? And so, Father, I pray that you would confirm to our hearts that you're the author, you're the finisher of our faith, that you're going to finish what you've started in our lives. And when you get done with us, we are going to look like the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see him, we're going to be made just like him. And Father, I pray that we would also have a sober understanding of the responsibility of being called the sons and the daughters of the living God. Lord, would you speak to our hearts? Would you enlighten our understanding now? That, Father, we would have a sense of purpose, a sense of direction, that we would gain some understanding of just what it is that we're here for and what we're here to do. And Lord, I pray that that work would be accomplished through your strength, not our effort, but through the work of your Spirit. So, Father, send your Spirit here that he might walk the aisles of this assembly, that he might touch our hearts, and that we might be drawn closer to you, and that our lives might resemble in a closer way your perfect will for each of us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.